Right. Well, welcome to our Facebook Live, people, and let's all turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. Okay, how did I land on these verses? Well, devotionally, about a month and a half ago, I was reading through the Gospel of John every day, and I read chapter 5, and I just saw maybe for the first time a little more deeply how it described the nature of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And then it made me think of John chapter 14, as we're going to see. So we're going to put these two things together today. But first, let's look at John chapter 5. Oh, and let me, a little more background too. I've shared with you how I am struggling to understand clearly how to put the two realms of existence, the kingdom of God, which as a Christian I live in. So there's this. And then there's the realm of the world. I'm supposed to be in it, but not of it. It's full of politics and all kinds of worldly things that have so many similarities with the kingdom of God. I see so much lying going on. So much hatred and polarization and fighting and politicization of so many things. So I've called this and that, and the two look so similar, and we're living in both, but how you mesh the two of them together. And I've been praying for clarity and discernment, and I went to the Lutzer conference and reading his book. And just as I think I'm seeing things a little more clearly, so I thank God for showing me that. But I do want to make the distinction between this and that. And it's not an either or. It's not this or that. It's this and that. But it is this before that. We've got to get our life with God straight first. We've got to keep first things first. We've got to realize why we're here and keep that the priority. And yet we're in this and we've got to function the two together. Today we're going to talk about this. Okay, we're in the Gospel of John. He's been teaching us the essence of eternal life. He's been showing us what it is to be a Christian, what it really is. And so today, we're going to, well, you'll see, but this is very, very important. So let's look at John chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. Let's just read through it once together. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, let me give you the context. Jesus healed a guy who had been for 38 years sitting outside the pool of Siloam and waiting to be taken there by somebody and have the water stirred. If he could go there, he could be healed. But there was no one there to take him. So here, imagine 38 years of your life living in that kind of pain. He was crippled and nobody to help. I cannot imagine how hopeless he felt. So Jesus came along, healed him, and immediately, because it was on the Sabbath day, as you see here in verse 16, the Jews began to persecute him. And so for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you,'" now watch this, "this is the nature of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you might marvel." So let's stop there just a second. The first thing we see in verse 16, look there again. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the first thing we see is the ignorance of the Jews. And I don't mean that to, oh, you're judging them and you're being mean about them. It's they don't understand. That's all I mean by ignorance. John has taught us, or he's going to teach us in chapter 6, they can't understand. And so they don't understand what the Sabbath is even all about. So the first thing they misunderstand, verse 16, they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things. He was healing people on the Sabbath. So the first thing they were ignorant about was the Sabbath. They didn't understand what it was for. Jesus taught that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for man. It was for our benefit. It was for us to rest. God created all things in 6 days, and then he rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, giving us a model to follow. We work all week long, and then we take a rest from our work so that we aren't trusting in our work and the money that we get from it, thinking that we are taking care of ourselves. And so God established the Sabbath rest, but we're told in the New Testament that that is all fulfilled in Jesus. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we're told that as Christians, we enter, when we believe in Jesus, we enter the kingdom of God. We enter into our Sabbath rest. We're not working anymore. We can't work for our salvation. We can't be good enough. We just trust in Christ. And then we enter into his rest and we rest from our works. And now we just go about not doing nothing. We go about the work of our Father. And similarly, but they did not understand that. So they misunderstood the Sabbath. And even though the Lord of the Sabbath was standing right in front of them, because he healed and because of their misunderstanding, they began to persecute him. The second thing they were ignorant of or they misunderstood was the Son. Jesus, look at verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Is that a true charge? Yes. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So yes, Jesus is saying, I have an absolutely unique relationship with the Father. And for that reason, because they misunderstood the Sabbath and they misunderstood the Son, they persecuted Jesus and now they're set on killing him. Okay? So, the other night I woke up in the middle of the night, and have you ever done this? And I had my face turned away from the window. I had no idea where I was. I had no idea who I was. And as I turned a little bit, then I saw the window, and the full moon was out, so the window was framed, light was pouring in, and then I could see some trees outside, and little by little I got my bearings and got reoriented, and I said, okay, now I know who I am, and I know where I am. And the reason I was brought back to reality was because of light that came into the darkness. These Jewish people in chapter 6 were told they cannot understand. The Holy Spirit hasn't opened their eyes. It hasn't illuminated them. The truth is what brings light to our darkened minds. And so therefore, I've called this next several verses the illumination of Jesus. Jesus brings us the truth. Jesus is the truth. And so let's see how Jesus responds to this. Look at verse 17 again. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, what he's talking about there is, letter A, the continuity of God's work. The Jews misunderstood the Sabbath and thought that God had ceased from his work, and Jesus says, no, God is still working. God is the creator. He created in 6 days, then he rested from the specific work of creation. However, God's work didn't stop there. Think about it. If God would have stopped his working, then everything would have disintegrated in a big atomic explosion immediately. Okay? So God not only created everything, he also sustains everything. So God is the sustainer. God is the redeemer. God is the savior. He's always working. He's the restorer. He's the healer. He's the helper, etc., etc. So God, Jesus is saying, is always at work. He always had been. He always will be. And so he is working, and Jesus said, I am also working. I've called this isn't the prettiest baby I've ever given birth to. When I do an outline, it's like just, and then it came out, but it's not the most beautiful thing, but it's the best I could do with this passage. So what I chose here was the community of God's work, meaning the common unity that is the nature of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit in the Godhead. That's what I'm talking about here. So look at verse 19. Truly, he already said, the Father is working and I'm working. We're always working together. Look at verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So, number one, we see in this community of God's work in the Godhead, the dependence of the Son. Do you see that? I say to you, this is Jesus saying, the Son can do nothing of himself. Jesus can't do anything by himself. Why do you think you can? Why do I think I can? I really believe I can do this. I can take care of this one on my own. Okay? So the dependence of Jesus upon the Father, just hold your finger there and look back at chapter 3, verses 34 and 35 for a second. 3:35. The Father loves the Son. Sorry, I'll wait for you. I can hear pages turning. That's good. Good sound. Okay, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey or believe in the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I just wanted to note that. Go back to chapter 5, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So he is completely dependent upon the Father. For whatever the Son, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So he's saying, first of all, I can't do anything apart from the Father, but whatever I see the Father doing, I do. So I've called that the obedience of the Son. Elsewhere, we're told that the Father loves him because he obeys him. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. This is called, I've called this the love of the Father. One important facet of love is self-disclosure. Mutual self-disclosure. If our relationship doesn't go beyond, how you doing? Good and you? If that's as far as it ever goes, we don't know each other. We're just acquaintances. What is at the heart of every relationship, friendship, marriage, whatever, is mutual self-disclosure. You've got to tell me about yourself, and I've got to listen. But you know what else? You've got to ask me some stuff about myself, and I've got to tell you that, and you've got to listen to it. Then we have a growing relationship. And the same thing is true in the Godhead, between Father, Son, and Spirit. There's mutual self-disclosure. For the Father loves the Son, verse 20, shows him all things that he is doing. Then Jesus said, and greater works than these will he show so that you may marvel. I think there, just a side note quickly, Jesus is modeling, demonstrating what he said we're supposed to do in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they'll see your good works and they will marvel. They will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not everybody, Some will persecute you. Some will want to kill you. But others will see that you're acting like Jesus and they will marvel at it. And you'll give glory to God. Okay. So the love of the Father. Listen, this is what I've gotten out of this so far. The nature of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit in the Godhead, the community within the Godhead, which, by the way, as He created us in His image, we are supposed to experience together common purpose, common desires, unity. And we see that in the Godhead. They are one. They are united in essence. They are one. Three persons in one God, the mystery of the Trinity. It's just what the Bible teaches. I don't fully understand it, but it's what it says. Unity of purpose, unity of will, unity of desire. While that is incomprehensible, meaning I cannot comprehend it all, I can comprehend some of it, and I can accept it. I think it's relatively easy to accept when we study about God that God is this way. Are you with me? Like, I don't just say, oh, that's impossible. Well, God is God, and God's telling us this is what He's like. I can accept it. But here's the question I want to pose now for us. Is this, as we understand better now, this community of the work of God in the Godhead, as we understand that, is that informative? Is that instructional at all for me in my relationship with God? And this is why I went to this place, because I read in chapter 5, this is what it's like with God. Then I went to chapter 14, and I saw, oh, wow, this is what it's like for us. But before I get there, so travel with me very slowly through the Gospel of John. I'm going to just point out a couple of verses till we get to chapter 14. Stop in chapter 6, verse 28. I just want to show you some important related verses so that you understand what God's Word says about the nature of the relationship with God within Himself. So in John chapter 6, look at verses 28 and 29. They said therefore to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. These people, the Jews, were really into good works. Okay, here's the work of God, Jesus said. To believe in Him whom He has sent. So it really isn't work at all, is it? The work of God is to believe in Jesus, to, as we've studied the last many weeks, eat His flesh, drink His blood, believe in Him, same thing. Drink the living water, believe in Him, same thing. That's the work of God. Once we do that, vertically, the horizontal will come. Then He'll show us what to do, as you're going to see in just a moment. Okay, look at verse 38 of chapter 6. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Don't you think it should be the same thing for us? Are you here on earth to do your own will? Yes or no? No. You're here to do the will of the One who sent you, if you're a Christian. So that's what Jesus is like. I want to be like Jesus. That's instructional. Okay, now go into chapter 7, verse 15. 7:15 through 18. Now Jesus was teaching and they couldn't understand how He knew so much. So John 7:15, the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me, the Father. And if any man is willing to do His will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. I just put that in there so that you see Jesus received his disclosure. God the Father showed him because of Jesus' obedience. So that's the dependence of the Son. We're not quite there yet. But I just am establishing the importance of obedience. You'll see that even more as we continue on. And then if you obey God, you'll be able to see the truth. How many of you are looking at what's going around you in that? And you're saying, they're saying this is true. And then they're saying that this is true. Who am I supposed to believe? What Jesus says, I think, is if you believe in me and you obey me, you'll be able to discern who's telling the truth and who isn't. I think that's what he's saying. And again, we'll get to more of that in just a little bit. And then finally, look at verse 39, 7:39. We studied this last week. He who believes in me, the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's talking about the day of Pentecost after he ascends into heaven. He's going to give the Spirit. And we'll see that distinctly as we now go to chapter 14. So go to 14, beginning in verse 15. And let's read the whole thing, 14 through 21. Okay, 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will then ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. He's been with you and he will be in you. After the day of Pentecost, when he sends the Spirit, believers will receive the Spirit, will be in us. He will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. I'll ascend into heaven. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And I will disclose myself to him. So what we're talking about now is, in chapter 5 we saw the nature of the relationship within the Godhead. Here we're going to see the nature of the relationship between Christians and God. And we're going to see how similar they are and what we can learn from that. And so, again, look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So number 4 on your outline is the obedience of believers. The obedience of believers. We live in a culture that has taken the game and changed the rules. Okay? So Jesus has said that if you obey his commandments, then it is you who love him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I had a fella I knew, I still know him, but years before I got into the pastorate, I taught him guitar lessons. And I could tell something wasn't quite right, because he would express himself through songs. Have you ever seen that in a movie, you know, where somebody, they're just kind of, you ask them a question, they'll sing a song to you. So he was doing that. And then later, once I was a pastor, he came to me for some marital counseling. And when I asked him questions, he was doing the same thing. And then I realized, this is, I think, what the problem is. He would say, well, my wife said this, and then I sang this song to her. And then she said, and I got thinking, you know what, we can't get our rules, we can't express love just through country music. You know, love isn't singing songs to someone. That isn't love. And that's why we can't come into church on Sunday mornings thinking, I've lived my own way all week, but as long as I sing those songs, God will know that everything's good between me and him. Love is not making grand promises. Love is not giving gifts. Love isn't rings and flowers. Love isn't reciting passionate poems. Love is, as John wrote it in 1 John 3:18, "Dear children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in action and in truth." That's where we get the saying, action speaks louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. We don't want to hear from people, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and they don't act like it. We've talked about that many times before. Jesus says, "Here's how you can show me you love me. Obey me. Do what I say." Don't be sitting there having a temper tantrum, being naughty, doing it your own way, and then say, "I love you, Daddy." Obey me. And when you obey me, you're opening yourself up to me telling you more. It's like a naughty child. If you say, "Hey, you know, pick up the toy," and he starts screaming and throwing a temper tantrum, you're not going to then show him more. You're not going to say, "Okay, well, just throw your tantrum. Come with me and let me give you a treat." That's not how it works. It's like, no, we're going to sit here until we get this right. And the same is true with our relationship with God. We can't be sitting here in disobedience and then expect God to be doing wonderful things in our life and showing us more and more. He's not going to show us anything more until we obey the things that are set right before us that he's telling us to obey. Does that make sense? And I'm not saying we're going to be perfect and we won't even understand the next thing he tells us to do until we do the thing he just told us to do. So he's asking us to walk in obedience. And just as pride hinders the flow of grace into our life, disobedience hinders God from showing us more of who he is and what he wants. So, the obedience of believers is critically important. We live in a culture that does not, I don't think, emphasizes obedience to the rules. And that's not harsh. It's just, it's the way it is. Are you being a harsh parent by saying, "Hey, I need to train my child to be an obedient parent"? You're loving them. You're doing what is good for them. They're going to live way happier lives if they learn to do what's good. Okay? Spoiling them is going to ruin them. Okay? Same with us and God. Him spoiling us is just not good. So the obedience of believers. Look at verses 16 and 17. "And then I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper." This is a rich phrase. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. "I will give you another helper." Does anyone who's been listening to me preach for a while, I've taught this so many times, somebody in here has got to get this right. What Greek word is behind the word there translated helper? Anybody? Paraclete. Very good. He said, "I will give you another paraclete," but it's from the word parakaleo, which means alongside call. I'm going to give you another. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus is called this, the Parakletos. There it is translated advocate. So Jesus is saying, I've been with you. I've been called alongside you. But now I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to send you another Paraclete. Another one called alongside you. Sometimes it's translated helper, sometimes advisor. It's a legal advocate. It's somebody to come alongside to be a mediator, an intercessor, an encourager, an exhorter. The Holy Spirit's going to come alongside the Christian and do these things in our lives. That's the gift of the Spirit. And so, I hope that makes sense. Now, for anybody, as you're trying to understand the Trinity, note the personality of the Holy Spirit. Him. "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper besides myself, the Holy Spirit, so that he," the Holy Spirit is a he, it's not an it, it's not electricity, it's not a force that God uses to accomplish his will in the world. It's a person. That's why we come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons. He, him, Just note that. And then look at verses 18 through 20. We're moving toward the end here. Hang with me. I know this is hard work. Look in your Bibles. I will not leave you as orphans. They were nervous. Jesus was going to die the next day. They knew something was up, just the way he was teaching them. They were anxious. And Jesus said to them at the beginning of the chapter, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. Tomorrow you're going to see me crucified. You're going to see me, and you don't understand these things. You're going to see me who has the power to still storms and multiply loaves and fishes. You're going to see me hanging on a cross till I'm dead. You're going to see me tortured. But I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in the person of my Spirit. And after a little while, the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you're going to be alive also. And in that day, you'll know, now watch this, you'll know, watch verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, for chapter 5, and you are in me, and I am in you. I've called this the community of the Spirit. Isn't that exactly the way he described the community of the Godhead in chapter 5? Now he's describing the community of us and him together. I in you, you in me. He prayed this chapter 17. Oh Father, that they would be in me and I would be just as I am in you. So there's this community of the Spirit. Question, does that not then help us understand the nature of our relationship with God? It's not just, as we've spoken many times, it is not just signing a hell insurance policy so that I go to heaven when I die and then put it in the fireproof safe box so that it's there when I need it. Now I'll go about my life. And when I feel like it, I'll go to church and I'll sing pretty songs. And I'll do good works and I'll feel better about myself, but I'll basically live any way that I want to live. This is the essence of eternal life. This is what Christianity is. It is a relationship with God because I've come to Jesus and I've said, I'm a sinner. I separated myself from God. I need my sins forgiven to have my relationship with restored with the one who made me. And I come to Jesus and I say, Jesus, I believe that you took all of my sins, all that garbage, all those things that keep coming, flooding back into my mind with regrets, all that stuff, you took all of it and you bore it in your body on the cross and you died so I don't have to die. And then he buys you with the price of his blood. You belong to him now. And you, if you do that, what I just said, you open up your heart and you receive Jesus. You believe in him. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. You do that. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And you enter into this community in the Spirit with God himself. Okay? That's what Christianity is. For some of you, this might be new information. Pray about this. Think about this. This is what it is. So therefore, do you see how wrong it is for me to enter into that relationship and then reduce it to hell insurance? Hell insurance is important. It's really, really good to have. You need it. But that's not it. That's the beginning of it. Now it's the rest of my earthly life and my eternal life in Christ, the abundant life. So let's move on just finally to verse 21. Started in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. It's in the context of, look at number 7, the necessity If you want a living, growing, growing in its enjoyment, relationship with God the Father through Jesus, then don't miss the necessity of obedience, love, and self-disclosure. I kind of covered it earlier, so we'll just move on from that. So, listen, James said, faith without works is what? Dead. When we studied James, we also discovered by some cross-referencing that love without works is what? It's dead. It's not even love. And so, let's see, verse 31, I just have finally, look at verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, now he's talking about going to the cross the next day, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Jesus existed in, he exists in this way. In the Godhead, again, obedience to the Father. Jesus can't do anything apart from the Father, and he's okay with that. Jesus only does what the Father tells him, and he's okay with that. Jesus only says what he hears the Father saying, and he's okay with that. Shouldn't I be okay with being dependent upon God for everything? Shouldn't I be okay with only saying what he tells me to say? Only doing what he tells me to do. That's the goal for the Christian. That's my goal. I'm here. It's there. I've got a long ways to go. You're somewhere. It's there. You've got a long ways to go. But that's the essence of the, that's the nature of the relationship between the Christian and God. And that's what we need to be aware of and striving for. And so, how do I experience that? We live in a world. I so wish Drake was here, especially since his buddy is in church this morning. My grandson Drake kind of likes basketball a little bit. So he had to do a term paper or some kind of research paper. So he chose Jim Naismith, the inventor of the game of basketball, God's game. And so, 1891, Jim Naismith, you know, nails the peach basket to a pole in the YMCA, and he invents this game, and he wrote down the rules. There are 13 rules. So he was also a Christian chaplain, so he wasn't superstitious. He came up with 13 rules for basketball. Now, Drake did this research paper, and he was telling me yesterday all about how the rules have changed. Well, every year they're adding and changing the rules, okay? So the game today, there are some resemblances, which are kind of cool to understand, between 1891 and today, but it looks a lot different too. They have changed the rules. We live in a world that has changed the rules. There are churches, I'm judging them. Jesus said, judge by the way you know you will be judged. I'm going to stand before God someday, and he's going to say, Tim, this is how you handled my word. This is how you handled my commandments. This is what you taught the people. There are churches today, they're playing a different game. They're not following this rule book, period. They're not. And I'll gladly sit down, and if I'm wrong, just let's open it up and say, where do you come up with that? Okay, I'm not here to judge you. I'm just saying, don't be that way. I don't want to be that way. I want to be in that small group of people that understand this is this. What we've seen today is this. That's what this is. And when you're listening to that source or that source of information, and they're all, most of them are telling a whole bunch of lies because they're following a different rule book. They may think it's true, but it's not true. They've made up their own rules. We have the rule book. In the basketball, you can change rules in basketball, but you can't change God's rules. You don't have the freedom to do that. Nobody has the freedom to do that. People who do it are going to be accountable to that. Pastors who do it, they're going to be even more accountable to that. They're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, okay, how did you handle my... This isn't rocket science. It's really not that hard to understand. But I want you to understand the nature of the relationship with God so that you want to follow his rules, you want to do it his way, so that when you do, he is pleased with you. He discloses more. If you want more of who God is, do it his way. And so how do we do that? Pray. Ask, Jesus said. Ask. I want to give you. Ask and you'll receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be open. I want to give you from the treasures. But you've got to want it. You've got to be open to it. You've got to obey it. Pray. Read his word. Let it renew your mind. He'll show you every day. He will show you how you're not doing it. That's what I want. I want to know, how am I not doing it? If you see me not doing it, come and tell me how I'm not doing it. I want to know. And I'm painfully aware of ways I don't. So he gives me lots of assignments. He'll give you lots of assignments and say, here's how you're not doing it. Listen to your wife. Listen to your kids. Listen to... Open your eyes. How are people reacting to you? So pray. Meditate on it. Be in his word. Meditate on the word. Walk in obedience to the things that are obvious. Don't make up new rules. And let him disclose himself to you more and more every day. We could sit here for another hour and unpack that, but we don't have time. So will you bow your heads with me, please? Do you see the essence of the nature of the relationship between God the Father, Son, and Spirit? Do you see that the exact same wording is used to describe the nature of the relationship that we can have with God if we believe in Jesus? And just as obedience is important in Jesus' relationship to the Father, our obedience is important in our relationship with him. So whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart before communion, will you please just pray about that for a moment?